If you grab your Bibles, we're going to be jumping back into the book of Matthew this morning. And as we do that, who can tell me where this picture is taken? Disneyland. Is that Disneyland or Disney World? Is that Disney World? I'm not sure. It's one of the two. How many of you have been to Disneyland? Most of us? There's a happy little picture. Isn't that wonderful? Happiest place on earth, they say. I can remember when my daughter was a toddler, Jen's father made it possible for us to have a Disney experience. And it's funny the things that stand out to a kid. We went on the Pirates of the Caribbean ride, and for the next year we heard about how pirates have dirty feet from our little girl. Because you go under a bridge at one point, maybe you've been on it, and there's a pirate sitting there with these dirty feet hanging down. But the moment that was most exciting, I think, while we were at Disney was Goofy appeared. And my daughter was a huge Goofy fan. In fact, there were some other characters there as well that she pretty much brushed off and didn't really care about to run to Goofy because it's Goofy, right? It's this exciting moment where there's Goofy in front of me. Of course, we know that was just somebody in a costume probably overheating. But I wonder, how many have been to Disneyland in California? Not Disney World, but Disneyland. Have you been to the neighborhood around Disneyland? It's a little different than Disneyland. Awful's probably an accurate word. It's not a place you would walk the streets at night. In fact, when I was doing some schooling down in Fullerton, right nearby, it's a place I didn't really want to walk during the day. And here, right in the middle of that, is this fairy tale wonderland that isn't real. It's almost plastic in its desire to be perfect. When you're finally old enough to realize that it isn't really Goofy, it's some guy in a costume. It's still fun. But it's kind of different than when you were a kid. I remember going to Disneyland as a kid myself. You know, as I think about our lives, there's a lot that gets the Disneyland veneer applied to it. For some, the us, in fact, that everyone sees isn't real. It's the Disneyland version. It's a fairy tale. And for many, if that veneer is removed, underneath we find a scandal. Anyone follow politics, by the way? It doesn't take long, does it? In fact, as I think of almost all the major storylines the last couple months, they're scandals. They're horrible realities hidden under what was a facade of a famous person or a person who's been influential. It's interesting to me that we as humans seem so desperately predisposed to trying to apply this fake veneer over everything. We try to make our lives like this little snow globe, and it looks so perfect and happy. And in fact, if I wind it up, it'll endlessly play kind of an off-key version of Silent Night. But when people come by, we kind of give it a quick shake, and then they just see all this happy, perfect little glitter when they look at our lives, and it's not real. But this is maybe how we sometimes are in our lives. We try to apply this kind of fake veneer and this false picture. When somebody comes by, we want them to see this good picture. But yet, the very thing that keeps that glitter aloft keeps everybody at a distance. It's a barrier that keeps some in and some out. I think if we were honest, we'd probably all agree that we don't like to have our personal scandals revealed. It's not a fun proposition. In fact, as much as we sensationalize others' scandals in the news, I believe deep within us we're always disappointed when they come out. We always hoped that person, maybe the famous person, or our dad, or our pastor, or our wife, our kid, our boss, our best friend, we always hoped they were that glittery, perfect picture, but they disappoint us. Scandals are painful. So we wash this veneer, this Disneyland picture over much of our world to protect us from reality. So we come to the Christmas story. It's interesting. We sing songs about a baby that doesn't cry. In fact, nearly all the music around Christmas time is upbeat and peppy. I love O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And I've had pushback on that song in the past from a couple people when I went to sing it because it's a downer. It's in this minor key. They wanted peppy. They wanted upbeat. Don't we do that with Christmas some? I mean, we like all the lights. We like all the show and all the glitz. The Disneyland quality. So we come to Matthew. I hate to break it to you, but he does not present a Disneyland story. his telling of the arrival of Emmanuel. Last week, if you weren't with us, we considered the struggle that Joseph was allowed to walk through. Very real, very difficult, very scandalous, you might say, situation that he was allowed to walk through. And this morning, I want us to see clearly together that even beyond that situation, Matthew actually opens the story of Jesus Christ with scandal. So turn to Matthew 1. We're going to read this through together. This is fun reading. Matthew 1:1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go. Verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Are you lost yet? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. See, even I get tripped up. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. It's a lot of names. Almost there. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad. Abiad, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Whew. That's a lot of names. So let's be honest. How many of us come to a passage like this and breeze through it like I just did? It's a genealogy. What could be interesting in that? These names are hard to say correctly, as I just showed you. Sometimes we aren't captivated by who was the father of who, are we? In fact, there are places in the Old Testament that you come to very long genealogies. When you're reading through the Bible in a year, you get to those points sometimes and you go, okay, let's do this. By the way, I'll remind you with that. Last week, I suggested you get a head start on reading through the Bible in 2012. Jim Long was so kind as to put Bible reading plans in mailboxes if you'd like to grab them. There's some more out in the hallway on a chair if you'd like one, if you'd like to get a head start. Just a little plug there. But we come to this genealogy in Matthew. It's the genealogy of Jesus. It's a bunch of names. But if we take a minute and study into those names a bit, some fascinating things emerge. Matthew, in fact, is giving us clearly more than historical data. In fact, if we look at verse 17, he gives us a framework for this. He says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. He's clearly connecting us. Verse 1 showed us the same thing, that he's drawing this connection between Jesus and Abraham and David and also the exile. Abraham, if you're not familiar, was the father of Israel. He was the source of their identity. He was the source of the promise that they were living in. He was the one God made the covenant with. David was this great king who, by the way, whose line would one day produce an even greater king. So Matthew is clearly connecting these two realities to this baby, Jesus, born Messiah, Emmanuel, Savior, King of the Jews. But that isn't all that Matthew goes out of his way to convey to us. In fact, there's something very peculiar about this genealogy. It would be totally unexpected in Jesus' time. In fact, it would be scandalous. And it's Jesus' family tree. How many of you, by the way, have monkeys in your family tree? Don't we all? You know, that crazy uncle or somebody who you don't talk about at the family get-togethers? So as we look at Jesus' genealogy, his family tree, there's a couple aspects of it that are out of the ordinary. And to understand those, we need to understand a couple common practices in Jewish genealogies at the time of Jesus. First of all, you may not know this, and maybe you do this, but the family tree would typically highlight only the people that make the family look good. Everybody wants to find out about their great ancestor who was a king or a, you know, queen or somebody who was this great war hero. Nobody wants to find about the guy who was in prison all his life and was, you know, this horrible person. Same way, in Jesus' time, the Jewish genealogy, you would highlight the people of importance, the people that showed you were from a good line. And secondly, by the way, in doing that, you would skip generations. It was okay to do, to skip generations that left a blot on your family. But secondly, in Jesus' day, family tree would typically, there were exceptions to this, but the common practice was to only mention men because they were the only ones who mattered. Women didn't count. So oftentimes they weren't mentioned. So Matthew does something interesting. He goes out of his way, in fact, to break both of these rules, to break both of these traditions, as he explains the family tree of the Savior of the world, God with us, Emmanuel. I want you to notice who he highlights to us. Notice in verse 3. By the way, maybe you're quick and you caught on this as we read through this, but there's a rhythm going here. So-and-so is the father of so-and-so, so-and-so the father of so-and-so, so-and-so the father of so-and-so. But you get to verse 3, and there's this break in the rhythm. We get Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, if we were to go back to Genesis 38, there's Tamar. She's in the tree. We would discover a really startling, disturbing story. Tamar's husband dies. And she, in fact, poses as a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law, Judah. There's Judah. She becomes pregnant and bears his child, Perez. Not knowing that he slept with Tamar and that she was bearing his children, when Judah found out she was pregnant, he brings her out to have her burned to death for adultery. But in the process, she shows him to be the father, and she's released and gives birth to two sons. One of them is in the line of Jesus. Matthew goes out of his way to include. He could have just said, Judah, the father of Perez, like he did with everybody else. But he goes out of his way to include Tamar. Fascinating. By the way, if you're paying attention, that means that Judah was the grandpa-in-law of his own sons. Reminds me of some of those, you know, you might be a redneck if type jokes. This is not pretty stuff. This is messed up. This is scandalous. This is not something you put on a felt board story in Sunday school. Probably not top 10 lessons you put in children's church. It's ugly. It's R-rated. But obviously God sees something that we don't. He chooses Judah, Tamar, and Perez to be a part of setting the stage for Emmanuel coming to earth. God with us. He includes their names, going out of his way to break tradition, Matthew does, to point out to us that they're part of Jesus' family tree. As I read this, I'm reminded that perhaps we should be remembering not to look at people with human eyes and judging them, but we're to look at people through God's eyes to see what he might be restoring, how he might be redeeming out of brokenness. So we read on. We get down to verse 5. And there that father-son rhythm is broken again. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. That's interesting. Anyone know what Rahab's profession was? She was a prostitute. She was in Jericho and helped these Hebrew spies as they came in. And this prostitute, Rahab, is actually held up in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. Someone we should aspire to be like. She's in the family tree. We have another woman there, Ruth. Ruth is interesting because she's a Moabite widow who marries Boaz. And if you do some study on Moabites, you find out, we don't know for sure, but it's highly likely that Ruth would have been born out of an incest situation. It's ugly. It's gross. It's nasty. And yet, here she is in Jesus' family line. And then we get down to verse 6. And it, as if Matthew hadn't been clear enough, we get in Jesse, we'll put Ruth and Rahab in there. Jesse, the father of King David. Now look closely. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. This is interesting because he doesn't even refer to her as Bathsheba. Now, if you don't know the story, David, the king, in 2 Samuel 11, sees a woman taking a bath and has this adulterous relationship with her, Bathsheba. And we're told it's Uriah's wife to remind us of what happened next. David had Uriah murdered because he had gotten Uriah's wife pregnant and was trying to cover up the situation. And Matthew could have just said David was the father of Solomon, or even David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba. But he's going out of his way to remind the reader of the situation, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. It was adultery. It was murder. There was some really messed up scandals in these people's lives. You know, this is part of Jesus' family line. God, who created everything, nothing happens by accident, chose this. He chose in his plan to work things out this way through these people. And the Holy Spirit, working through Matthew, highlights to us this reality. It's interesting, these four women, three of them are foreigners, which, of course, to a Hebrew, a Jew in Jesus' day, that would kind of disqualify them. And yet they're included. They're Gentiles. This suggests that all along God has included non-Jews, people other than the chosen few, to be included in his plan. Do you realize how scandalous that idea is to someone when this is written, a Jewish person reading this, being told that Messiah, the Christ, the promised one from the line of David, had parents who were Gentiles, who were not of the chosen few? Totally scandalous to even consider that. I think we need to learn that God's blessing is intended to flow through his chosen people, not just to them. Sometimes we aren't so different than the people of Jesus' time, the Jews of his time, and we sort out who are the chosen and who aren't. And God works through these people, but not these people. And these people, we don't say it out loud, but maybe they matter a little more than these people over here. All through God's plan, he's included Gentiles. In Jesus' family tree, you have Gentile women highlighted. This is a reminder to me that God's grace is bigger than whether or not anyone deserves it. In fact, it wouldn't be grace if we deserved it. And I'm reminded that God often includes people in the story who would surprise me greatly. How many of us have had that happen in our own lives? So-and-so is what? Fancy seeing you at church. This is a surprise. You have those people in your life? Maybe you kind of wrote them off. So Matthew finishes outlining Jesus' family tree, and he makes a statement in verse 118. He says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. We looked at this last week. This is how it came about. This is what it came out of, was this genealogy, this imperfect group of people, to put it nicely. This is how Matthew frames the story. He goes out of his way to show us, the reader, the scandal. He didn't have to include these women. It would have been normal not to. Clearly, he's highlighting them, and also, in Bathsheba's case, highlighting the reality of why he's highlighting them. You have people in gross sexual sin who are foreigners, who are aliens, who have nowhere else to belong. You have people who are non-religious, people who are not chosen, involved in God's story to bring Messiah into the world. This is huge. Because part of what this suggests to us is that it doesn't matter where you've come from or what you've done in your past, that God wants to redeem you. That God wants to redeem you into his story that's still working out today. Regardless of if your life looks like a Tamar or a Judah or Ruth or Rahab. God chooses you regardless of your background. And that should be incredibly good news, because I think all of us would agree here that none of us have spotless records. I know I don't. In fact, God has a history of choosing people that no one else would choose. That's part of the story here. Even people you or I, again, might write off, it's consistent throughout Scripture that God chooses to use people who have blown it, who are disqualified, who you would not think have the skills to pull it off. He chooses nobodies to be his somebodies. Again, look at Mary, Jesus' mother. If we were to turn to Luke, there's Luke. Notice how this opens. Luke, this is 1:21. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her what angels often say, "Do not be afraid." And he said, "Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus." It's interesting that Luke says in the sixth month, God sends an angel to a nowhere place called Nazareth. He has to tell the reader where Nazareth is. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in the big city. It's not in the important place. And to this young virgin, he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Not you who deserved it, you who are qualified. In fact, we're not given any of her qualifications other than she's a virgin. And then at the end of this interaction with the angel, this beautiful response, "May it be to me as you have said." She's a nobody. She's a nobody. God chooses the unexpected. He doesn't choose the person on Wall Street or D.C. He doesn't choose a wealthy woman with financial means to give Jesus the right upbringing, with exposure to culture and the best education. He chooses someone who isn't known, and from a small town, and he tosses her into this picture that's included scandal since the beginning of human history to bring his son into the world. It's interesting as well that God knows that Jesus is going to become a rabbi, so why doesn't he choose to give him an earthly father who's highly intelligent, highly educated, religious, a great teacher, maybe a rabbi himself who's respected in the community? Instead, Jesus has an adoptive father named Joseph, Mary's husband. In human standards, Joseph is in no way qualified to raise a rabbi. In no way qualified. He's a carpenter. He's blue collar. He's low income wage earner. And even though he's a righteous man, he isn't necessarily even viewed highly by his community. Notice this. If we go to Matthew 13, notice the response to Jesus based on what they know of his family heritage. Coming to his hometown, Jesus taught in the synagogue so that the people were astonished and said, what did they say? They said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" Can you hear the sarcasm here? Isn't this a carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? We know who this is. She's no one spectacular. And even more, are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? I wonder what they knew of Jesus' brothers, by the way. I wonder what their reputation was. And are not all of his sisters with us? By the way, we know from this that Jesus had a lot of siblings. Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They could not wrap their minds around Jesus in light of what they knew where he came from. And that's the family God chose. I would think God would have chosen a family to raise Emmanuel where everyone would have looked at the family and said, "Well, that makes sense. They're amazing people. They have it together. They're so well-versed in the scriptures. Of course God would choose them." He chooses instead this family that the people that live in their neighborhood look at them and go, "You came from there? You're kidding, right?" That's their response here. It's out of this blended family, this low status, that the Savior of the world is raised. This is a situation in which God chooses to become incarnate in. God with us, Emmanuel, chooses to be in this setting. It's not by accident. So, why does Matthew go out of his way to open his gospel by telling us the scandalous side of Jesus' heritage? Again, I believe with all my heart that he wrote the genealogy the way he did to make a clear point. That he was led to write what he did to convey a very specific point to us. And it certainly wasn't for popularity's sake, because as far as this giving testimony to Jesus being Messiah to the Jewish people, this would have raised more questions than it would have given answers. Notice when one author states about this. He says of Matthew, he did it because, like all the biblical authors, the Bible is utterly realistic about human nature. Yes, humanity is great in many ways, but humanity is also deeply fallen and broken and sinful. No one is exempt from this, not even the greatest humans, not even those who had great faith in the one true God. And instead of hiding this fact and whitewashing its heroes, as other religions and maybe some Christian biographies do, the Bible is utterly honest about humans. God works out his rescue plan through broken people. He goes on and he says, the good news of the Bible is not how good and great people are, but how gracious and merciful God is in spite of our sin and rebellion. Humanity needs much more than a role model. It needs a Savior. Jesus came from such people because he came for such people. That's why when he was born, God ordained that he be named Jesus. God saves, because he would save his people from their sins. Sin is a real barrier between us and God. The reality is that we all violate the laws that God has created. We commit cosmic treason, in a sense. And the Bible's clear that that's punishable by death. A loving God does not say, whatever, no big deal. He says, I hate your sin so much that I'll judge it, but I love you so much that I sent my son into your broken world to die in your place. And since that was his mission, what could be more fitting than to begin his story by pointing out that even his ancestry is filled with the broken people for which he's come to save? I wonder this morning, do you need to admit to Jesus that you're one of these people? That you're broken in need of saving? Jesus didn't come to congratulate the righteous and self-congratulating people. He came to transform broken, sinful people who called out for help. It's interesting that Matthew, the author himself, was an outcast. He's a sinner. He admitted it, and he had his life completely transformed by Jesus. How fitting then that his gospel begins this way. Later on, Paul summarizes this reality of who God includes in his story incredibly well. This is in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. He's not kind here, by the way. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Hate to break it to you this morning, but church, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth that I'm aware of. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He goes on, he says, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see, friends, we're challenged by Matthew's account this morning to face what I think is a very real struggle that all of us are caught up in. And again, it's that we really want our lives to look like this. How you doing, Aaron? Oh, good and glittery. It's all perfect. And when we come to the account of Jesus' birth, the same way, it's a lot more comfortable if it looks like this. You've got a little Jesus in a manger and a very white-looking Joseph and Mary here. This is a really happy story. We like this. It goes well with the Christmas tree, doesn't it? But the very thing, again, that keeps this glitter in, that makes this picture perfect, keeps you from coming close. It's a barrier that keeps you out. You can't get to Jesus. He's behind the glass. You can't get there. You're kept at a distance. So Matthew, I'm not going to do it. I really thought about doing it, but Gary pointed out I'd probably cut my hand and it would ruin the whole morning. But he takes this to this picture. And without making a mess, you can agree with me this morning that if I remove this glass and poured out the water, I can come close. I can touch Jesus that's in here. That's what Matthew's doing in his gospel account. He's breaking away the fakeness, the falseness, the perfection that we so desperately want to see isn't there, because when it's removed, we can come close because he's come close. It's not that he's not perfect. He is. It's that our world is fallen and we're not perfect. And we need that barrier removed. So he smashes it, allowing us to come close because Emmanuel can't be contained. Don't miss it. Jesus is perfect. But the scene he enters into is everything but perfect. He doesn't stay at a distance. He comes close. He enters in. Rather than making a veneer that's false, he restores the brokenness. He restores people to God. Rather than creating some spiritual Disneyland theme park that isn't real, he comes right into our messy neighborhood and our messy life. He brings restoration. He brings forgiveness. Redemption. But here's the problem: to allow him in, we have to let go of the veneer. We have to break the glass. We have to stop faking. We have to let him come close rather than keeping him at a distance. See, God's story is about amazing grace. It's not about something that's earned or deserved. We can quit trying to be perfect now. And we could admit before God that we need him desperately. Because the story of Christmas, the story of Emmanuel, is that he's responded to that. He's come close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. And in just a moment, we're going to sing. But I want to suggest to you as we prepare to sing that God can redeem our scandals. God doesn't choose for us to walk into sin. He doesn't choose the disasters that we create in our lives, but he can redeem them. He can use them. God can take your messy past and still use you, regardless of your history, because through Jesus Christ, he changes us. He's changed me. I know this from personal experience. I have plenty of own mess in my own past. Plenty of reasons to look at God and say, "What are you doing with me?" An incredible promise here is that his response is, "I want you." It's not that I deserve it. It's that he's responded and come into my mess in his perfection and brought redemption, and he'll do it for you, regardless of your history. I know there are probably people here this morning that have all sorts of background that gives you reason to think you're not good enough. God wouldn't want you. Maybe he's forgiven you, but he wouldn't really want you in his story. You're just sort of on the side. I don't know if it's abuse, a broken family, addiction, things you're ashamed of. The point is this morning, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. The point is that God came into a messy world, not by accident. He wasn't surprised. Tamar was in my family tree. He wasn't surprised by that. He stepped right into it to redeem us. This morning, if you need to be adopted into Jesus' family and be a part of his family tree, just encourage you to pray with me. And then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, Like others here, I come before you right now just aware of my sin. Aware of my own scandals and my brokenness. God, I'm aware that there have been plenty of times in my life where I have willfully chosen to do the exact opposite of what I know you would call me to do. I recognize that I am a sinner. That I have sinned against you. And Jesus, I am so thankful that you have offered forgiveness. And I stand in that forgiveness. You're my only hope. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for more than just rescuing me from sin, inviting me to be a part of what you're doing. Actually working through my life. It's an amazing, amazing reality. So God, we just lay our lives before you this morning. We want to stand in your forgiveness. We want to fully place our trust on what Jesus did on the cross, taking our sins. Father, we thank you for the picture that Matthew's given us, that there is no life too messed up for you to use as a part of your story. We thank you for this incredible reminder that you have stepped into the very broken places in our lives. We don't have to have a veneer when we come to you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for Emmanuel, God, with us, close, not at a distance. So we place our lives in your hands this morning. We pray that even though we see brokenness, we see that maybe we're nobodies. We pray that you would use us, even this week, in restoring others to you. We entrust our lives to you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.